Luke chapter 10. I'll read for us verses 1 to 22. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send our laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag or knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Thus ends the reading of God's Word.
Well, in the morning, we talked about the mission of God. We saw God on mission. Now we will see the commission of the disciples. So we have the 70 disciples being commissioned to go on a mission for God's sake. And the passage that we just read is a very rich and complex passage, which we're not going to deal in detail. But I would like to focus on four questions. The first one is, who is to go? For whom is this commission? Okay, who? The second is, to whom we are to go? The third is, how are we going to fulfill our mission? And the last one is, why we should go? Simple. Who, to whom, how, and why? Okay, so let's start. 4 points, not three. So we are growing. Tomorrow we may have 5 points, but you're a good audience. Well, let's start with the first question. Who is it to be sent? Okay? Now, in the morning I told you that the most important exegetical skill that you need to have is to know how to count, and I will repeat that tonight as well. So it's very important to keep in mind that chapter 10 comes after chapter 9, and we will make reference to that several times tonight. So why is that significant? Because in chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 9, if you have your Bibles open, we see the commission of the 12. Okay? So in chapter 9, we have the commission of the 12. These are people that we know very well. We know their names. We know who they are. They are the 12 apostles. Now, when we go to chapter 10, we have the commission of the 70, and there's some textual variance. It may be 72. So these are people that we don't know who they are. We don't know their names. We don't know their background. And I think there is a very interesting point here. Imagine if we only had chapter 9. The temptation would have been to say, okay, mission is simply for, you know, those special people like the apostles. Mission is only for those select group that, you know, we know who they are. They are particularly called, and this is only for them. Mission is only for the missionaries, okay? For the people who are going to go in these far away places. But thank God that after chapter 9 comes chapter 10. And we realize that the mission is not only for the 12. Of course, it is for the 12 who may have a particular calling, but it is also for the 70 or 72. It's for everyone. Every disciple of Jesus Christ, whether it's part of the 12 of this close specific group, or it's like a disciple that we don't even know who he is or she is, they're all called to be on a mission. Okay? So the first question, who? It's for everyone. So when we're thinking about missions, and when we're thinking about the call to be witnesses, this is not simply for some, the professional, the trained, those who have these responsibilities, for everyone. Okay? Second question. To whom? To whom? Well, let's think a little bit about numbers. You know, in the Bible, especially the New Testament, whenever we find numbers, it's a good idea to try to decipher them. Meaning, I mean, it may be a coincidence that there were 70 or 72, but there may be a significance for that. And actually, most scholars agree that this number is not a random number, okay? So when we try to find in the Bible, wherever else we find the number 70 or 72, interestingly enough, we find it in the book of Genesis, chapter 10. In the book of Genesis, chapter 10, which comes right before chapter 11, which is the incident with the Tower of Babel. In chapter 10, we have the so-called Table of the Nations. If you have time and, you know, you cannot sleep tonight, it's a good idea to count all the nations that they are mentioned in chapter 10 of the book of Genesis. And sure enough, if you know Hebrew and you use the Masoretic text, you will count 72. If you know Greek and you use the Septuagint, you will count 70. So even there you find this ambiguity. But interestingly enough, you know, it's the exact same number. And most scholars believe that this number is not by accident, but in a way anticipates the mission to the Gentiles, to the nations. So God's heart for the nations. This is the theme of our missions conference. And, I mean, I think that, you know, we have more grounds to claim that because of the number 12. Why there are 12 apostles? And where are they sent? In chapter 9 is not explicit, but in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, it's very explicit that the 12 are being sent to the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? So, okay, thank God we have the 12 to go to Israel, but then we also have the 70 or 72 who are sent to go to all the nations of the world, okay? So to whom? And the truth is that we all feel comfortable, you know, with some and uncomfortable with somebody else. But you see, our commission is not only to go to those places and to those people that we have an affinity. You know, we speak the same language. You know, we understand each other. We agree. I like them. They don't make me feel awkward. But God is calling us to go beyond what is comfortable, what is known, to go to the nations. And I don't know about Montgomery. I haven't done much, research about Montgomery. But in Athens nowadays, you frankly don't need to go anywhere in order to encounter the nations. One of the churches that we planted in an area called Kypseli, which actually means beehive. I don't know why they gave that name, but literally it's a beehive. Today, I mean, not literally, metaphorically speaking, is a beehive, because there are 35 different nationalities live together in the most densely populated area of Southern Europe. So, we are sent to the nations, okay? Not only to those people that we feel comfortable with, but we are sent to everyone. Who? To whom? Now we come to the third question. How are we going to fulfill our mission? And here is the trick. I have 5 sub-points under the third one. So if you count, 4 + 5 is 9 points, actually. Well, as I said, it's impossible to look in detail in everything that is being said here. So I will just choose to highlight a few points, all right? So I'll try to highlight 5 ways that we can fulfill our mission. Okay, so we're all sent to everybody. How we do that? First, idea or first point. In order to fulfill our mission, we need to pray. We need to learn how to pray with our eyes open, preferably in front of a mirror. Okay, I know it's strange. Let me explain why I say that. Let's go to our passage. In verse 2, in verse 1 we have the commission of the 70. And then in verse 2 we read that, "And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So we get the point. Pray so that people will go. Pray so that God will send. And we go to verse 3. And it says, "Go." Go your way is not a good translation. It's sharp. It's the imperative. Go. Not your way. I don't know what exactly that means. But go. "Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." I don't know if you notice that. There are 2 imperatives that they don't stick together. The first one is pray. We like to do that. Okay, let's pray. Pray that God will send. I think Jonah in the morning was saying, okay, who are to send? Okay, send Jonah, send somebody else. Okay, let's pray for God to send people. And right after, God says, okay, now go. That's why I said that it's a good idea from time to time when we pray, especially when we pray about missions and when we pray about witness, to pray with our eyes open, looking in front of the mirror. Because many times we are the answer to that prayer. Okay? So the first piece of advice, pray with your eyes open in front of a mirror. Second piece of advice, leave your comfort zone. Somebody told me that, Claude, you say that pretty often, and perhaps you stole that from me. This is my favorite line. Leave your comfort zone. Why we say that? Where do we see that? Well, again, the math. Chapter 10 comes after chapter 9. Let me remind you what we have in chapter 9. We have several things, but one of the things that we have in Luke chapter 9 is the transfiguration. You remember? Jesus Christ up in the mountain and the transfiguration. And then in verse 33, chapter 9, we read, "And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Comment, not knowing what he said. So in chapter 9, Peter says, speaks to our hearts. You know, we have this amazing worship service here, amazing singing, nice music, everything is fine. Can we please, God, stay here forever? I mean, this is very comfortable. But God does not stay in chapter 9. So after chapter 9, we move into chapter 10, where God says, you know what? Go into the world. I mean, as much as we love to set some tents and, enjoy the presence of God and be in this comfortable environment, God is sending us out. Well, this is my favorite line because it is the line of my life. And this is the line of our, hopefully I'm praying, the line of the life of our church. I mean, being a minority is something that perhaps in some years you may even experience it here. So let me tell you, because we're ahead of you. So evangelicals in Greece are 0.3%. I know it's very difficult for you to make the math and realize what that means. But a way to understand what does that mean is, okay, try to think of a religious group in Montgomery which is 0.3. They're weird people, There are people that if your kids started going to their services, you'll feel very uneasy. You would be very suspicious of them. So this is who we are. And when you are a minority, the natural tendency is what? Is to develop what is called the fortress mentality. Okay? Let's be protected behind the four walls. So it's us against them. Let's be here where we're safe, protected, comfortable. Nobody understands us. Everybody's against us. So let's set some tents and enjoy the presence of the Lord. But the Lord is calling us to go. He's calling us to go. In our experience, perhaps I'll say more about that. In our experience, God did that in a very dramatic way, which I don't wish that you have some widows here. Three times, because of the riots, and perhaps I'll say more about this story in tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday, so I'm not going to tell you when, so you need to come every night. They broke all the windows in our church. And that was a wake-up call that sometimes we think we are comfortable and safe, but there is no safety. God is calling us to go outside our comfort zone, okay? Go into the world. First, pray with your eyes open in front of the mirror. Second, leave your comfort zone. Third point, remember, you cannot fulfill this great mission by your own. And I need to preach that, especially to you who live in the United States, because it's a very individualistic culture. It's very interesting that when Jesus Christ sends the disciples, he sends them two by two. Okay? So when we first decided to plant the church, so the first church we planted, it was actually a transplant, so a particular Sunday, we are a church of about 350 people. A particular Sunday, we accepted 30 new members, which was a great thing. But that Sunday, we said, okay, we need to send away 30 members. Why? Because, most of the members that we accepted, they were transfer growth. People who, were from other churches. Being the cathedral, that's who we are, at the center of the city, whoever has any problem with his church somehow ends up in our church. So it's very easy to have that kind of growth, okay? So the question is, okay, why? Why is God sending all these people? I say many times we're an orphanage and we need to be a maternity ward, So which is a good thing. It's a good thing to be an orphanage, to take care of people, that somebody else gave birth to them. But somehow we need to become a maternity ward. But that's another story. So we accepted 13 new people. So I asked the congregation, why is God sending us these people? And for me, the obvious answer was so that we can send away from our church 30 people and start a church. So the first church plant we did was a transplant. So we moved 30 people. But also, the second church plant, it was in an area where we felt that is a very key area in the city. So we have sent church planters to plant a church. And we decided to send two people. And I cannot tell you how many people, Americans, they told us, this is a crazy idea, it's not going to work. I mean, two people and no hierarchy, it's not going to work. And sometimes I said, come on, I mean, it's in the Bible, you know, it's in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ sent. And you see, many times we live in this individualistic culture that, you know, we forget that the mission is such that we cannot do it by our own. So interestingly enough, Jesus Christ, not only he sends two by two, but he says pray for more laborers. In order to fulfill our mission, we cannot do it by ourselves. It's difficult, let me tell you. It's challenging to work with others. I mean, sometimes you say, you know, it's better to do it myself. Let me tell you this story about Alex and Tim. I think Alex visited the church and he has preached, so perhaps some of you remember him. So we were in a city-to-city conference in Europe, and they asked Alex to just talk a little bit about Exarchia, the church that, you know, we planted in that area. And, you know, we're sitting like in a church in the pews, and Alex was, you know, in order to go up in the pulpit, he had to, you know, go in front of me. So I grab him as he's about to go up, and I say to him, don't forget to mention Tim, his colleague. He looks at me like that. I didn't like that look. You know, he was kind of... So he stands up, and he says this. He says, when we first went out to plant this church, it was me and Tim, the two of us, and many people told us that this is a bad idea. They were right. You can imagine. Pause. It was very difficult. However, there is a however. What we realized, it was that we had to preach the gospel to ourselves and to let the gospel change us before we can actually share the gospel and preach it to others. Okay? And part of preaching the gospel is realizing that we belong in a community. I mean, you love Rambo and Sylvester Stallone and Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? You made him a governor. Come on. You know, this idea that, you know, I can go out there and fulfill my mission. You cannot do it. You need the community. It's two by two. And pray for more people to come and join. So that's the other point. Remember, you cannot do it alone. Fourth point. Not only you need community, but you need desperately God in order to fulfill the mission. Rely on God's authority and power. So, I mean, I know... we are Presbyterians, and we don't know what to do with this thing about giving authority to step off scorpions and cast out demons. You know, these are, you know, passages that we don't really know what to do exactly. But, you know, it's about authority, power. However, there is this strange description. So it's all about power. So you will go to announce the coming of the kingdom of God, okay? And you will have authority, you will have power, Satan will fall from the sky and all these amazing things. However, when we are sent to do all these things, see the description in verse 4. Christ says to them, carry no money bag, no wallet. I mean, who cares about the wallet? Carry no money with you, okay? No knapsack. No sandals. I mean, can you imagine? Isn't that crazy? You know, we are the army of the Lord. We are there against all the forces of the evil, you know. And okay, we go there barefoot. I mean, totally helpless. I mean, what about some good equipment, God? You know, can we have some, you know, armory, something that we can go and fulfill our purpose? No. No money, no knapsack, not even shoes. Why? So that you will always remember that you need me, that you cannot do anything on your own. And let me tell you, that is something that many times we forget. Especially when we think about planting churches. Again, Jonah said that what we do is that we are planting the gospel, and the result is, you know, churches. And sometimes talking about planting churches is as if there is a methodology, and if you know the right steps, you can do miracles. And it's always, I mean, if you think about planting churches, is what is about people coming to faith, people coming to life. And this is a miracle. I don't know. Do you know any tricks to perform miracles? I don't know. I mean, I always think, since we mentioned Elijah, I always like this analogy. Remember with Elijah and the building the altar? Remember that story from the Old Testament? And I think, I mean, you can learn how to build a good altar. I mean, you can follow, you know, directions, and, you know, you can, you know, just make it. And then you can also find good wood, okay? So you can even find an animal. In our case, it's the church planter. So you put the animal, you know, on the altar. And you can do all this stuff. And actually, there are many good material, how to do assessment, all of that. So you can do that. You can go up to that point. However, the crucial thing is what? The fire from heaven. Do you know any tricks that you can do? You can bring fire from heaven? That is the moment that you are scared to death. And that is the moment that you cry to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm barefoot. You know, I don't know how to do it. And you know, a difference in the way that church planting is being done in our context compared to your context pretty often is this. I mean, church planting in the United States means that we send 100 people with 2 pastors, a music director, a full budget for 3 years or something like that, and we plant a church. In our case, church planting means that Saturday night you lose your sleep because you don't know if anybody will show up. And you walk barefoot in the darkness, and you pray and you rely on God's power. Now, last point, as I said, there are many more things that we can highlight, but I'm just staying with a few. Last point, we're talking about how are we to fulfill our mission. Okay, what is the method? What is that we're supposed to do? Well, last point, eat what is said before you. I know it's not something that sounds as a good idea, especially if you're on missions, you know, like in a strange country and you don't know exactly where they put. But that's exactly the point. I mean, scholars debate whether the commission of the 70 or 72 is to go to places that, you know, they're Gentile, I mean, pagan. Most probably, like, there are villages. Remember, a Jew going to a village and going into a house where Gentiles, and you have heard, I mean, you're good people being here Sunday night, you have been in the Sunday school and everything, I assume, so you know that Jews and Gentiles, they don't associate, and I mean, you don't even touch them. Imagine that you eat not only with them, but you eat whatever they put on the table. And sometimes, you know, we think that the way that we should accomplish our mission is something really sophisticated, something really, you know, amazing, that you have this amazing gospel presentation or what. And see what is the direction of the Lord. Verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. That may mean, say hello, you know, it's simple. It may be more, and most probably it means more than simply hello. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And, verse 7, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is said before you. It's interesting. Twice the same direction. You know, how are you going to fulfill the mission? Go and eat with people and actually eat in their houses, eat what they said before you in front of the table. And interestingly enough, even in the morning, we talked about Jesus Christ eating. Remember, we read that he accepts tax collectors and sinners, and not only he accepts them, but he eats with them, all right? There is a scholar who gave this description that in Luke's gospel, Luke depicts Jesus now as either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming back from a meal. You know, if you read the Gospel of Luke, that's a good summary of what Jesus is doing. Going to a meal, being in a meal, or coming out of a meal. Why? Because many times, you know, when we think about missions, we think about this amazing project, this amazing strategy. And sometimes things are way much more simple than that. It's simply sharing life, doing ordinary things, everyday things, with your neighbor, with the other. One of the best definitions I came across about what it means to be missional is this. What is missional? Ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. Imagine how your neighborhood would be different if you start doing that, eating in your place, in their places, with your neighbors, sharing the good news of the kingdom. Well, we need to move on, and here we come to the last question. So we said, who? All of us? Some specific calling, but all of us, we are called on a mission to be witnesses. To whom? To everybody. The 12 tribes, you know, our tribe, but also all the nations. How? I'm not going to repeat the 5 things. Why? Now, in the morning, we talked a lot about joy. That the motivation behind missions is joy. It's rejoicing with the Father. It's joining God with what makes him rejoice. Interestingly enough, we see the exact same motivation here. So, when we go to verse 17, after the 70 or 72 return back to Jesus, we read, the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Why are they rejoicing? Because they see results, they see power. You know, great things are happening. But notice that Jesus reorients their joy. Because it's a crucial thing, you know. This is the thing. What makes you rejoice is the heart of missions. So Jesus needs to correct and reorient their joy. So in verse 20, he tells them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. It's interesting. He's not saying, okay, rejoice in this. However, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, that you have power, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice for the same reason that God rejoices. Rejoice for the same reason that there is joy in heaven. And what is that? We spoke about that in the morning. When a sinner repents and his name is written in the book of life, this is the only cause for joy. And when we go to verse 21, we read, when Jesus said that to them, you know, this is what should make you rejoice, salvation. Then he says, In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So, notice this detail. The very moment that Jesus says to them, this is what you should rejoice. You know, the salvation, the fact that a sinner repents and his name is written in the book of life, that is the real cause for joy. That is what should make you rejoice. The very same hour, it says, Jesus started rejoicing in his spirit over what? Over the fact of salvation. That God revealed his salvation to the little ones. Okay? So again, we see the same principle. I hope you see it. That the motivation for missions is to align our hearts with God's heart. To rejoice with what makes God rejoice. So I do hope and pray that as we ponder in all these truths and these passages, that we will work with our hearts. And especially if you will follow these days at the conference, I hope that it will be an occasion that we will look deep in our hearts. I mean, there is this interesting detail. You didn't even tell me what time we're supposed to, you know, two minutes. In Acts 17, I couldn't, you know, not mention Acts 17, Paul in Athens. So there is this little detail that says that when Paul went out in Athens and he walked, we read that he was disturbed in his spirit. Do you remember that? In Greek, I mean, I don't know if there are any medical people here, it's paroxysm. You know, I think you have this word. He felt a paroxysm in his spirit. A very rare word. But we find the exact same word in the Old Testament to describe in several occasions in the Greek translation of the New Testament how God feels when his people falls into idolatry. So when Paul sees the idols, feels the exact same way like God feels when he sees idolatry. So this is, like from another angle, this is the heart of missions, to align our hearts with the heart of God. And we will keep for the end that includes not only to rejoice with the things that God rejoices, not only to be angry with the things that make God angry, but we'll keep that for the end of our days, but also to cry with the things that make God cry. Amen.